I'm gonna say one more quick prayer for Marvin here as he brings the word. Heavenly Father, as we go into your word this morning and the message that Marvin has spent so much time preparing, we just ask that you would speak directly to each and one of our individual hearts, Father. That Marvin would bring exactly what you have planned for us this morning, but also that our ears and our hearts would be open to what you have to say. We thank you for your sovereignty and your goodness in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be back with you as a church and to fellowship with you this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well to bring us a great appetizer for the sermon that I've entitled, For Me to Live as Christ. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we want to read from verses 12 to 26. Philippians chapter 1, 12 till 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The verse that I wish to use as a stepping stone into my sermon today is verse 21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Some years ago, the basketball coach of the Atlantic Hawks, his name was Cotton Fitzsimmons, he tried a new strategy to get his team to play better basketball. The Atlantic Hawks were on a 3-game losing streak, and they were playing just terrible basketball. So prior to a game against the Boston Celtics, Fitzsimmons gave the team a pep talk centered around the word pretend. He said, instead of pretending that we are the worst team in the league, I want you to pretend that we are the best team in the league. Instead of pretending that we are on a 3-game losing streak, I want you to pretend that we're on a 3-game winning streak. Instead of approaching this game as if it was an ordinary game, I want you to pretend that this is the NBA championship game. And with that, the team ran out on the floor. The home fans went wild, and with the opening basket, the team was so encouraged. You guessed it. The Boston Celtics soundly whipped the Atlantic Hawks, putting them on a 4-game losing streak. In the dressing room after the game, Fitzsimmons was upset. He was frustrated and he was very angry. He proceeded to tell the team exactly what he thought of them and their effort. After his somewhat irate outburst, one of those big, tall basket players went up to Fitzsimmons, put his arm around the coach's shoulder, and said, "Cheer up, coach. Just pretend we won." Many Christians approach the Christian life with this same attitude. We just kind of pretend to be very Christian. We pretend to be very happy. We pretend to be very content. And yet down inside of us, there is an agitation that keeps us from fulfilling the abundant life that Jesus said that we would have. The book of Philippians was not written for those who live in an unreal world of let's pretend. We see that in the funeral homes all the time. Sometimes it's almost funny being a funeral director. And of course, some of you know me from here, that I do that for a living. For a while I was. But they get so uncomfortable, but they got to pretend to sort of be a part of the group. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians while he was a prisoner in Rome. He had not been treated too kindly in Philippi sometime earlier. Acts 16 tells us that Paul and Silas were illegally imprisoned. They were beaten with many stripes. They were placed in the stocks. And in spite of that treatment, they could still sing and glorify God in the middle of the night. Some might be asking, what in the world is wrong with those guys? It was not a health, wealth theology that fills Paul's heart with joy. There are some today that teach if you are going through a tough time, well, it just simply means that you're not quite spiritual enough. They have this silly attitude that Christians don't have problems. Christians do have problems. If we can but master the truths found in the book of Philippians, and I trust you'll read it. It's a short book. You can read it over and over again. Read it all week long. But if we can master the truths in this short letter, we will move from that unreal pie in the sky to the reality that we live in a fallen world where things don't always turn out the way we had planned. But in spite of that, we can have joy and grace and peace. Many of you, or some of you, will know who Jake and Peggy Leverett are. Jake and Peggy Leverett have been in the ministry probably, I asked Lorraine, we figure close to 70 years, give or take. They went to Bible school, Three Hills, shortly after marriage, and they've celebrated 70 years. You'd think that a man and a woman who had given themselves to that kind of ministry would have it made. But I'm here to tell you this morning that in those years of ministry, they've buried three sons. Fred was killed in a car accident while going to seminary. Dan, whom I went to seminary with, died in an accident as a youth pastor in Ontario. They were out with an outing with the youth, and he died that night. He was killed. And just a year and a half ago, Jim, their other son, died of a massive heart attack. There's other tragedies in their family. And yet, as I spoke with Fred and Peggy, I said to them, "How are you doing?" Or with Jake and Peggy, I said, "How are you doing?" And Jake said, "We're just fine." How in the world can you go through that kind of stuff and say, "I'm just fine"? The psalmist stated that in God's presence is fullness of joy. The message, Eugene Peterson's message translates that as, "I'm happy from the inside out, from the outside in." Yet so few of us seem to live in that realm. We seem to live under a cloud of doom and gloom, and instead of walking in the sunshine of joy. Someone stated that Judas is constantly bringing the police into our Garden of Gethsemane. Our garden of contentment, our garden of joy. Remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was there to pray. And you'd think that if he was there to pray, everything would have been beautiful. But it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was arrested. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is no secret passageway out of the Garden of Gethsemane. We all must go through it. And we either are in it or we're going into it. There is no escaping it. When the circumstances of life overwhelm us, we can either succumb or make a choice to go through them. And that's what Paul did. How do you account for the fact that there are people like Paul that have gone through tremendous times of trials and difficulties, persecution, misfortune, misunderstanding, and yet Paul could write a letter like the Philippians, whose overriding theme is joy? One of the ways is that what he stated in Philippians 4, verse 11, he said, I have learned to be content. We sometimes think that when we become Christians, we automatically will be content. Paul said, you got to work at it. I learned to be content. What is the secret of that kind of a life? I believe the answer is in the key verse that I gave you before. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Psychologists have diagnosed a mental disorder which they call the narcissistic personality. It was so named after the young man in Greek mythology named Narcissus, who looked at his reflection. Of course, there weren't mirrors in those days, so he looked at a reflection in a pool of water, and he saw himself, and he fell so in love with himself that he couldn't look away. The narcissistic personality disorder is a disorder which causes people to become the center of their own world. But they're in it in an obsessive, compulsive, unregulated way. A lot of your athletes today, I'm just thinking of a guy this week. He has a $5.6 million contract with, the Dallas Cowboys, and he wants to renegotiate his contract because he thinks he's worth more. There's something wrong with that. He's a narcissistic personality. The whole priority is life. If life is me, myself, and I, we're growing. We grew up teaching our children that. And you see it all the time in restaurants. How rude people can be in a restaurant because everything isn't exactly as they thought they were. Banks, stores, airlines, banquets. Man, how many of you get a little bit disgusted when they take that, start calling the tables forward from the other side of the hall at a banquet? You got it all figured out. You think if I go and sit at that table, they'll call me first, but they don't. How many, have any of you ever got a little excited about that or agitated? I have. I thought, how come I can't get it right? But what happens is that the name may be new, but the disorder is as old as mankind. When I am the center of my world, I will live under a cloud of disappointment, disillusionment, and dissatisfaction. Stephen Hawking was an astrophysicist and cosmologist at Cambridge University. His colleagues rated him as one of the most intelligent men on Earth. He had an IQ of 160. That's the same as Albert Einstein had. There's maybe a few of us here that have that. 160 IQ. I mean, think of it. When at his death, he was estimated to have been worth $20 million. That's a fair bit of cash. But unfortunately, Hawking became afflicted with ALS syndrome, the Lou Gehrig's disease. Omni magazine reported that he is too weak to write, too weak to feed himself, too weak to comb his hair. All this must be done for him. Yet this most independent of all men has escaped invalid status. His personality shines through the messy details of his existence. He was a self-proclaimed atheist. And yet Hawking said that prior to his illness, he had very little interest in life. He called it a pointless existence resulting from boredom. He drank too much and worked too little. He claimed to be happier after the illness took over his body than before. He said, when one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that one does have. If everything you own today was taken from you, how would you react? In other words, even this atheist said that you can become content when you quit focusing on yourself because everything has been taken away. In Philippians 1:21, Paul states that the single priority that not only mastered his life but gave it direction and purpose was to live for Christ. That's totally different from the narcissistic personality. The narcissistic personality says, I live for me. Paul said, I live for Christ. I believe that if we're going to have peace of mind and a sense of well-being in our lives, we too will have to have that one regulating priority. Without that, we're tossed to and fro like a balloon on the ocean. Life becomes hectic. Life becomes frustrating and empty and meaningless, and we begin to run to and fro. We look for the right things in all the wrong places because there's this unfulfillment within us. But I believe if we can summarize our lives like Paul did, under one mastering sovereign priority, we will find joy, regardless of our past, regardless of our present, and even in spite of the future. First of all, I'd like to share with you three dimensions of your life that can be transformed and simplified. I believe if for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, if that's my priority, it will change my circumstances. Paul had a life dream, and that dream as of yet had not been fulfilled. You can read about that dream in Romans chapter 15. Paul had a dream to take the gospel to Rome, and from Rome he wished to go to Spain. That was the western edge of the known world at that time. And his dream was literally to march right off the map with the gospel of Christ. He came to Rome all right, but not in a victorious, triumphant march. He came as a prisoner. He was under house arrest. He was confined, awaiting the final verdict of his trial. He was bound with a chain in the presence of a guard. They changed those guards every 2 hours. Can you imagine what went through the guard's mind when he said, you're going to be chained to Paul today? Here's a missionary that stopped at nothing. He had to listen to him preach for 2 hours. He was a prisoner of the Emperor Nero. We may have reacted, where is God in all of this? God, I've served you. I heard your call on the Damascus Road. I've served you all these years. This isn't funny. I thought I would have the abundant life. Perhaps some of you are struggling with or enduring your own personal struggles like Paul. Maybe some of you feel imprisoned, confined, awaiting a verdict. I looked at your bulletin this morning. Maybe some of you are bound by a chain of doubt and disappointment and even despair. But I want you to remember this. I want you to hear this. Your circumstances are never a reflection of how much God loves you. I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. Your circumstances are never a reflection of how much God loves you. Paul never doubted the love that Christ had for him, in spite of all of this. Circumstances were not what Paul had planned, but I want you to notice how he reacted to all of this. Look at verse 12 in that section that I read. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's a very graphical statement. It's a verb that is used of an army that was advancing. It is a verb for cutting away the trees and the undergrowth. It's a verb they use for removing all the barriers that would hinder the progress of the army. Paul seems to be saying that things didn't work out like I really wanted to, but since for me to live as Christ, it's okay. God is using me to cut away the barriers that would hinder the preaching of the gospel in Rome. The cause of Christ was being advanced with a new penetration in Roman society. Eugene Peterson, again, the message said, they didn't shut me up, they gave me a pulpit. Isn't that good? Because he was under house arrest, he could witness to the whole praetorium, the palace guard. These were the secret service of the Roman Empire. There were about 10,000 of them. And they enjoyed a higher standard of living, actually double pay. They had an early retirement plan. You'd think they'd work for the Canadian government. They were housed in better housing in Rome, and they had a single function, to protect the emperor. Had Paul come to Rome of his own volition, of his own doing, there's no way he would ever have gotten into the palace to witness and to share with these very high officials. Not only did Paul have the opportunity for a greater penetration, but he had a greater proclamation. And the result of this was a greater boldness among his fellow believers. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You see, in his day, as in our day, we tend to suffer as Christians from spiritual lockjaw. We are ashamed to spread the gospel. We're ashamed to witness to our neighbors because what if they become offended? We don't want to talk out about things that are happening in our society because what if the media picks it up? What if the government doesn't like what we as Christians are doing? And so we don't want to cause any problems, so we just kind of back away and we don't share our faith. Can we pull this thing off here? Good. I see Harvey's giving me the shake, so that's good. I can do it there. Sorry about that. A couple of years ago, I was in, I'm involved in Muslim ministries, and I've been going overseas. I went to the Middle East and was involved in the underground church, teaching and preaching over there. And, of course, in the closed countries, you dare not stand on a street corner and hand out little pamphlets because you'll get your throat slit. You can't have baptisms in the open because the religious police will be there. I was with this young couple, and they were showing me they're around their city, and it's a very beautiful city. And I always wonder, how in the world do these people live like this? I mean, what do you do? We went to this restaurant. It was actually a very nice restaurant, but they had out in front, they had little tables because it's warm, it's hot over there. And so we just sat outside and had some coffee and whatever. And this young lady that I was with, she introduces me to the owner of the restaurant. She says, I want you to, Pastor Marv, I want you to meet this guy. He's not a Christian yet. He's a Muslim, but I'm praying for him. Well, man, every time I go to the Middle East, I always kind of feel like I'm going to get my throat slit, you know. You kind of hope you get home. And I thought, are you crazy? I mean, right here in front of the restaurant, she's saying, he's not a Christian yet, but I'm praying for him. He said, no, 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 no. And she said, you don't have a chance. I'm praying for you. And, you know, I've thought about that many times. If this young lady could have that kind of boldness in a city where to proselytize for Christianity means torture and most often death, what's wrong with me in Canada? What's wrong with me? When these people in Paul's day saw the boldness of Paul, he became the medicine of courage to those who looked around him. Suddenly, people around him saw a holy boldness, and it encouraged them to share the gospel. You see, we live in a world today, a world that is saying, take your faith, take your morals, take your ethics, and put them in the closet. Keep them private. We don't want to hear about them. But at the same time, scandals, corruption, deceit, and every kind of perverted immorality have come out of the closet and now are being presented to the world as a norm. The pattern is all too clear. First, we normalize something, and then we turn around and we think, well, we must Christianize it. There are churches who are ordaining people who are living in sin. We've normalized it, but we have to Christianize it. And we wonder why we are so declining in spirituality in our country. Listen, nothing that is morally wrong can ever be politically correct. Nothing that is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God can ever be politically correct, regardless of what an enlightened society claims. You see, the truth of the Bible will never change in order to be politically correct. It is into this arena that we are called to be salt and light, and it will take courage. It will take great courage to stand up for what the Word of God says. But when we can say, "For me to live is Christ," it can transform the circumstances of life and bring out within us a new boldness and a new courage. In the book Fire on the Mountain, the story is told of 19 missionaries who had been in Ethiopia for 9 years. They were laboring under some very difficult circumstances. From 1937 to 1946, they had a total of 48 converts to show for their work. Many people would have written that mission field off. Because of the turmoil of the Second World War, all the missionaries had to leave that part of the country. And the book goes on to say that as they drove down the road toward the airport, they wept as they realized that 9 years of hard labor would be wasted. There was no way that these 48 converts could survive in these hostile conditions. And no doubt, verbally and secretly, the missionaries asked why. 5 years later, some of the missionaries returned, and in their absence, these 48 believers had grown to 10,000 Christians in over 100 churches. Sometimes in Baptist churches, we say amen, praise the Lord. What a deal, what a deal. There was an explosion of the gospel in spite of impossible situations. This is not new. It happened in the book of Acts, and it's happening today. In Iran, there is an estimated 2 million believers. This is from the Voice of the Martyrs. An estimated 2 million believers in the underground church, in spite of horrible persecution and even death. In Iran, in 1979, that's when the Islamic Revolution took over, when the Shah was thrown out and the Ayatollah Khomeini came in. At that time, they estimated there were 350 Christians who had converted from Islam to become followers of Christ. 40 years later, that 350 is estimated to be around 2 million. We can't know for sure because you can't just up and say, "I'm a Christian." But think of it. From 350, 40 years later, we are up to 2 million Christians. We've done a lot of work with Iranians over the last number of years. In that same 40-year period, Christianity in Canada declined by 40%. Think about that. More Muslims have come to Christ in this generation than in the last 14 centuries of Islam combined. But it comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. In Canada, we want to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Right now, they estimate that there are 10,000 Christians martyred or tortured every year for their faith. That number bounces up and down depending on how they count. But if you take 10,000, a very conservative number, and you break that down to 365 days, that means that every day, 28 people in the world are tortured or martyred for Christ. If that doesn't shock us, put it this way, that's about my math isn't that great, but it's about 1.15 or 1.2 people per hour. So in the hour that we are meeting today, two of our brothers and sisters somewhere in the world are being tortured or martyred. And in spite of that, the gospel is exploding. Why? Because they've chosen to say, for me to live is Christ, and I don't care what the government does to me. I don't know what your dreams are today. I don't know what aspirations you have. But I do know that if we can confidently say that our goal in life is to live for Christ, it will transform our circumstances, and our circumstances can become stepping stones to greater service. Well, then, if for me to live as Christ and to die as gain is my priority, it will transform personal relationships. How many of you know that there are people who seem to make it their business to irritate you? Yeah, it happens. Someone said they're like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but you can't get close to them. The closer you come, the more they needle you. Many people have to confess that, unlike Paul, who in the start of this letter in verse 3 said he had his people on his mind. In verse 4, he said, I have you in my prayers. In verse 7, he said, I have you in my heart. A lot of these people, we have them on our nerves. Warren Wiersbe said, to live above with saints we love, oh, won't that be glory? To live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. I submit to you today that the sole desire of our life is to live for Christ. We will be able to rise above the petty irritations that rob us of so much joy. To those who work with the public in any capacity, it can be very frustrating. Talk to your pastor. I'm going to share something real quick because I'm not in the ministry anymore. But years ago, I was pastoring a church, and this one couple had been married over 50 years, and they were still having horrendous marital conflict. They came quite regularly, and I always had a laugh because when I saw them come in the parking lot, she always led the way, and he'd kind of run behind her like this, and we dealt with it. I remember that we were getting ready to go on holidays, and I preached in the morning, and then we were leaving right after church for holidays. And she came to me after the service before we left. She said, oh, Pastor, she said, you got to pray for us while you're on holidays. We're having so much trouble. About that time, I'd had just about enough. I was heading for holidays, and I said to her, I called her by her name. I didn't call her a name. I called her by her name. And I said, you know, when I go on holidays, I don't even say grace. You know what? When I came back, they were still together. Some people, they just seem to do everything to get under you. Paul understood that. In verse 15, he said, there were people who of all things were preaching out of envy and rivalry. Now, how do you understand that? It could very well be that they thought with Paul out of the way, they would suddenly become the spotlight in the ministry. There are people like that in the ministry today. It wasn't enough that he was in prison. There were those who set out to make life uncomfortable for him. How he knew that, I don't know, if they stood outside the house where he was under arrest or whatever. But he heard this. And he admitted that they were, the King James Version said, add affliction to his chains. But he did not retaliate. Right there, some of us would have come unglued. We become a little sensitive when others crowd in on us or take advantage of us. Unfortunately, there's kind of a religious politics that goes on that does nothing but hurt the cause of Christ. I have heard Christians tear Christians down in front of the worldly people in a restaurant, of all things. That shouldn't happen. That can't happen. Someone has said the church has been subnormal so long that if we get normal, folks will think we're abnormal. We're at a point today where if a church is victorious, if the people are happy, if their prayers are being answered, if they're winning souls to Christ, we believe there must be something wrong with them. They probably have a weak theology. It's just an entertainment center, or they don't have any standards. Anyone can join that church. Have you ever thought about stuff like that? Have you ever heard of it? I have. A legion of arguments are put forward to negate the victory of fellow brothers and sisters. And you know what? It happens in the Middle East amongst the new believers as well. when they've been new believers, when they've been believers for a little while, it's amazing how they will attack each other. Satan is doing this to tear us apart. It is fair to note that often criticism comes from churches that are declining or are stagnant. What do you do with people like that? How do you rise above that pettiness? If our purpose in life, our testimony, is simply to glorify Christ, I believe that we will rise above all of this pettiness that causes us to cause us so much problems. Paul could rejoice even in the face of such diverse criticism. Why? Listen to that again. The important thing is that in every way, Christ is preached. Folks, if Christ is being preached, we need to celebrate. We need to give a positive affirmation. Regardless of what it does to me, Paul said, if the gospel is being preached, I can rejoice. It comes as a question then for each of us. Have we learned from Paul this lesson of tolerance? I like the slogan of the new employees at A&W. You've seen it. They wear this little badge. Bear with me. I'm in training. Folks, all of us need to wear that badge in the Christian faith, isn't it? We need to understand that difficult people often are going through difficult times, and their lashing out is a cry for help. I believe the secret is just to understand that others also have feet or clay. They're what the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But here's the key. I will not allow my relationship with others to distract from the fact that Christ is going to be magnified in my life. And Christ is magnified in our life not by just what we say or what we sing, but Christ is magnified by what we do. I know people not always do things the way we want, but again, if Christ is magnified, if my purpose in life is to live for Christ, I can overlook that. God doesn't want cookie cutter Christians. We're all different. We see things differently. These differences need not divide us. Our brother just shared that he'd been married 25 years, and Lorraine and I last week were married 53. You've still got about 23, you know, some 25, 28 years of rough sledding, I tell you. because that's what life. But if we can say, for me to live is Christ, it'll transform our relationships very quickly. If we can say, for me to live is Christ, it'll transform our future. To say that Paul lived under difficult circumstances is an understatement. His life was suspended by a small thread held by a certified lunatic Caesar called Nero. He was the most infamous of Rome's emperors. He ruled Rome from 54 AD until he committed suicide 14 years later. In his book, History of the Caesars, Suetonius, a historian, records some of the bizarre behavior of this insane leader. Nero would have many Olympic games in which he would participate. Listen to this. He ensured he would win the race by announcing to all the contestants that those who crossed the finish line before him would be executed. Fact. He rode his horse into the Roman Senate. If there would have been enough TV cameras in the House of Commons in Ottawa, I'm not sure there, we may not see that scene enacted in our day too, but I digress. It is believed that he set his own city on fire, and he blamed the Christians for this terrible disaster. He did such crazy things. And here now the life of one of the greatest missionary, church planters, preachers of all times is in the hands of the craziest lunatic that ever headed up a nation. I may have to retract that statement. How do you handle this? He handled it like he did everything else. Look at verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. What was his testimony? He was not shaken by a Nero because he'd been called by Christ. We were in, Lorraine and I were in Switzerland. I was, they have a lot of Iranian refugees, well, Afghanis as well, in Switzerland and in other parts of Europe. And we were up in Switzerland, and I was teaching and preaching there and teaching the pastors that were there from the underground church. And while we were there, they gave a young guy to us to drive us around and to look at Switzerland, a very beautiful country. And he spoke English very, very well. And he started to tell us that how he had come to Christ in Iran. And he walked with a little bit of a limp, and so I said to him, what happened? And he said, well, he said, when they found out I was a Christian, they broke both of my legs with an iron pipe, and he said that one didn't get set quite right. And then he, a little later on, he showed me a scar up near the groin, and I said, what happened there? And he said, well, after they beat me up, he said they broke some ribs on me, plus my legs. He said they took a long knife, and they thought they had hit the femoral artery up in the groin area, which is a big artery, and it bleeds out very quickly. But he said, I came to, and in enough time that I was able to grab that artery, and I crawled some distance, and he came to a roadway, and then he passed out. And it was just lucky that the first vehicle that came by were American missionaries. And they picked him up and took him to the hospital. No, it wasn't luck at all. They took him to the hospital. They sewed him up. And he showed me scars on his back. He showed Lorraine and I the scars on his back. Welts, absolute welts along his back where they had beaten him with a leather thong that had bones embedded in it. He was absolutely torn apart. And here's his testimony. Very delightful guy. He smiled all the time. He said to Lorraine and I, they can do to my body whatever they like, but they can't touch my heart because I've given that to Jesus. If I stay, good. If I die, better. By this time, Paul, who had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, Paul, who had the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia and help us. Paul, who was in Jerusalem and he heard the voice say, you will preach in Rome. He knew that Christ loved him too much to abandon him now. Hear the words that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Who wouldn't want to follow someone like that? There's much in this world to make us afraid, but I am here to tell you this morning there's a lot more in our faith to make us unafraid. Paul was not suicidal. He loved life with its thrill and its challenge and adventures. But because he could say, for me to live is Christ, he also knew that just as Christ has conquered death, that for the believer an unknown future or even death itself need not cause us to fear. A few hours before D.L. Moody died, he caught a glimpse of the glory that was awaiting him. Awakening from his sleep, he said, earth recedes, heaven opens. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. His son, who was standing beside his bed, said, no, Father. And he shook him. He said, you are dreaming. And Mr. Moody said this, no, I am not dreaming. I have been inside the gates. A short time later, Mr. Moody spoke for the last time. These were his last words on earth. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day, and it is glorious. On a hill overlooking the Connecticut River in Northfield, Massachusetts, you'll find D.L. Moody's grave. And on that grave, there is these words. On that gravestone, here's his words. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. If we can say for me to live as Christ, I can tell you today it will transform our present, not only our present, but it will transform our future. Here's a point to consider, and I quickly bring this to a close. On September 25th, 2017, David Maines of 100 Huntley Street, you all have heard of him, he passed away. David Maines had given his entire life to preach and teach the good news of the gospel from sea to sea. He said that had been his desire. 2 days later, September 27th, 2017, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazines, died. I found that to be a very coincidental. Hefner had a 22,000 square foot house, and he was known for his love of women, money, wild, exotic, and lavish parties. David Maines could say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Hugh Hefner, multi-millionaire, could say, "For me to live is women, parties, and the accumulating of great wealth." So far, so good, isn't it? But to die is loss. There are no millionaires in the cemetery. And so it is that all who die outside of the saving grace of God's love, I can tell you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in for a hell of an experience. The Bible teaches it very, very clear. Circumstances, people, and worry can all rob us of joy. But in the little book of Philippians, Paul demonstrates how we can have joy, real joy and wonderful joy, a joy that the world can't give and certainly the world can't take away. The purpose of my message today is not to discourage us, not to make us terribly uncomfortable, but as we face the unknown, new week, new day, whatever is before us, I want you to know that if we've entered into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to be okay. An unknown poet wrote, "Out of the dark, forbidding soil, the pure white lily grows. Out of the black and murky clouds descends the whitest snow. Out of the crawling, earth-bound worm, a butterfly is born. Out of the darkest night, behold a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down." Listen to it. "Out of the nails, the spear, the cross, there is redemption, new life, and a new crown. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." God bless.